So again, 2 Timothy chapter 1, if you'll read with me, beginning in verse 8 and going through verse 11. I'm not exactly sure why this mic cuts out. We're going to try to fix it as soon as we can. But you'll just have to bear with me when it does. I'm not noticing just then. In verse 8, going down through verse 11, it says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of Gentiles." Now, this message here talks about the gospel of Christ, the saving power of that gospel, and the intent of Paul to preach it as he had been called. This was a common theme of Paul's throughout his New Testament scriptures. There were, through his New Testament writings, there were examples of where he talks about the power of God and salvation. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. In fact, I'll just quote to you verses 15 through 17. He said, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now you're familiar with that passage. It expresses the power of God into salvation, and it's by the gospel that the just shall live. Our faith causes us to live in a righteous way. Those same sentiments are expressed here in this text. With regard to his apostleship, we've already emphasized and studied that in the first few verses. The fact that he was called as an apostle to the Gentiles, specifically to the Gentiles. So this is a message that is repeated again and again. He talks about it as he gives a defense of his ministry in the book of Acts. And we have, through all of the writings that we have discussed up to this point, talked about the legitimacy of Paul's apostleship and the preaching that he did. Now, in this particular section, I want to emphasize what he says about the gospel itself, but we'll make note of the other aspect. So, in looking at that, there are a couple of passages that I want to use to kind of demonstrate what he's saying here in this particular text. He indicates his preaching to the Gentiles and what that accomplishes. And I want you to start off by going with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. And we're going to look at verses 18 and 19. Ephesians 1, verses 18 and 19. I cross my arms and move or something. Doesn't be still like this when I talk. Okay, Ephesians 1, verses 18 and 19. Notice that he's talking to the Ephesians, and he's indicating his purpose in the very first part of this text as he preaches the gospel is to open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Oh, excuse me, I'm reading from the wrong text. I skipped down to Acts 26. Ephesians 1 says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened." So that's the proclamation of truth, that it brings about the understanding of their eyes, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. I wanted to make note of that phrase, "the eyes of your understanding being enlightened," because it is repeated in Acts chapter 26, which is the passage that I began to quote, Acts chapter 26, and it is applied specifically to the Gentiles. So those two things tie in with what we're talking about, chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. And so speaking specifically about the Gentiles, or to the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul says, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles," talking to his disciples, but Christians. He says, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you." I got to start this over again. It's got me all. What is happening here is Paul is relating what God said to him. So this is regarding his apostleship, that he's going to deliver Paul from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles. Deliver them in the sense of save him or keep him safe while he proclaims the message. And then he says, to whom I send you, I send you to the Gentiles, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Okay, so with all those mistakes and confusions, we'll point this out once again, that gospel is the power of God to salvation because it opens the eyes. The eyes of our understanding is enlightened. And as a result of our eyes being opened, we are delivered from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and we receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. So when we talk about the power of God to salvation, it is the power to enlighten us. And we want to emphasize, when we talk about this, the fact that God makes His appeal to mankind intellectually. The religious world, to a very great extent, has not retained this understanding. It's why you have so many individuals who talk about experiences of grace. They have an experiential view of what it means to be redeemed. And with regard to the testimonies, you'll hear often in denominational churches, individuals giving their testimony and what they're talking about and the circumstances of their conversion. They don't say it like the Apostle Paul did, that, you know, I was on the road to Damascus, the Lord appeared to me, told me, go into the city, you'll be told what you must do, and then a preacher was sent to me, he told me what I had to do, and I did it. That's what our testimony would be. We heard the gospel proclaimed. We recognized that we had a responsibility because we believed to repent, confess, be baptized, have our sins washed away. I did it on this date with these circumstances, and now I've had my sins washed away. That's a scriptural testimony, or one that is in accord with Scripture. That's basically, when you look at all of the accounts of conversion in the book of Acts, that's what's being related. But so many people today, when they talk about their quote testimony, they'll talk about how that they were at a low point in their life and that they received some kind of sign or something happened to them, and they got this strange feeling of calm about themselves as they prayed to God, and as a result of that, they know they're saved. That's a subjective thing. It's experiential. And individuals depend upon that as the acknowledgement of and the proof of the fact that they have a right relationship with God. And it became so prevalent in the 19th century that in the revivals and such that were held at that time, was this kind of a superstitious fervor inhabited a lot of people, especially in the South. There were what they called tent revivals that were held, and it became a common practice for individuals to come down to the mourner's bench and pray through to God. They even used that reference, pray through to God. And what they would do is they would come down to the front, and they would kneel down, and they would begin praying, and they would continue to pray until they received some sign, some evidence that God had accepted them and that they were saved. And for some of the ones that were most honest-minded and such, they would pray and they would pray and they would pray, and they would never get to the idea that yes, okay, I've received this experience, something that was sufficiently strong to them to where they could rightly say that God saved me. And so these mourner bench prayers would sometimes last for hours as they were trying to pray through and not getting the opportunity to pray through God. Not anything that's the 22nd cousin of what we find in Scriptures. This is a little bit of an aside, but I'll just make this note that the praying of the sinner's prayer, as I understand it, it had its beginnings primarily in the early 20th century during these kinds of revivals, because the preachers stopped calling for individuals to come down and pray through because of how much time it was taking and how much frustration was coming up, and began to say, pray this prayer with me, and then telling them, if you pray this prayer, you are saved. So the sinner's prayer was simply because the mourner bench was taking too much time. And yet, again, none of these things have their inception in what Scripture teaches. What Scripture teaches very clearly is that the gospel is proclaimed And the will of man acts in one way or the other, either to accept the evidence that has been supplied in the preaching truth, or to reject it. And for those who accept it, what it means is that they've heard it, and their eyes have been opened, their understanding has been opened, and they respond in understanding to that truth, and they obtain salvation. It's an intellectual process, not a mysterious one. It involves the emotions in the sense that once an individual is convicted of his sin, he becomes sorrowful. Once an individual is saved from his sins, he becomes joyful. But the sorrow and the joy are not evidences of salvation. What you do is the evidence. The joy and the sorrow come as a response to the fact that intellectually you know you've done what's required, and as such, you have that right standing with God. And that's something that is evident as you read through those narratives. I'd like to encourage you to do that on your own time, to go through the book of Acts and look at every example of conversion. Sometimes it's extremely obvious. In Acts 2, for example, it is. With the Philippian jailer, with the Ethiopian eunuch, who when he was raised from the waters of baptism, the Spirit caught Philip away so that he saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. His rejoicing was because he had done what he was told to do. And so the emotional response is a result of the willful acceptance of the truths of the gospel and the obedience to what is required of man. And that's the way God saves men. So the gospel has that central part to play in the salvation of mankind.
This is a question you might get into if you go late and longer in this scripture. But it just came to my mind as I was looking at both of these places. How long was it after the Gentiles were first accepted to when Paul gives his message?
Yeah, it's difficult to establish completely because it's difficult to determine exactly how much time passed between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10. And of course, with the beginning of Paul's ministry, but we're talking about, I'm trying to remember with regard to the time of Paul's beginning. His early writings were in the mid-1850s, I think. No, that's not right. Can't remember going back, but we're talking about less than 30 years.
Okay.
Or around 30 years, I would say, probably.
I was just trying to put it in that context because of how he worded that to Timothy.
Yeah. I'm thinking, but from the beginning to the end of Paul's ministry, we're talking about 69 years. So we're talking about, 5 to 7 years after the beginning of the church, Paul became an apostle. I'm not sure how much time it happened and began his ministry and wrote his first, but we're talking about between 30 and 32, 33 years, I would imagine. I should have the chronology in my mind, but it's been a while since we studied
I'm
that.
I'm sure I've seen it too, but it just came to my mind. I'm just wondering how long.
Over 30 years.
Over 30?
Over 30 years. Less than 40.
Okay.
Over 30 years. Yes, Jerry.
Well, we can read that.
Okay.
First Thessalonians is the first one, sure,
50 AD. Yeah, but his, again, his ministry began. When he began to preach the Gospels, which would be, the date of Saul's conversion might be a little bit more effective in being able to tell the amount of time. And I think that that's about the time that we gave for the first letter to the Thessalonians 2, about AD 50.
And Paul started preaching immediately.
Yeah. It's been some time in Jerusalem. Or went back to Jerusalem. But anyway, so yeah, we're talking about probably around 30 years, somewhere around in that age. Several decades, at least. But yeah, how long between Acts 2, which we would say is either AD 33 or AD 30, depending upon your chronology, until such time as Peter in the 10th chapter preached to Cornelius and Saul in the 9th chapter was converted. That's not necessarily a straight linear narrative in those texts, but there are two talking to people. Jerry, you have something else?
Well, it goes anywhere from 31 to 36.
31 to 36?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, so it would be, that's kind of what I was thinking, 36 or so. But I always use the AD 33 chronology because that's what I was told when I was growing up. I don't know which is more accurate. I've been told lately that it's AD 30, but it just depends on how the...
It says Jesus had been through the mountain.
Yeah.
Yeah. He passed over the past. It seems that about 30 is not...
Yeah, right.
30 something.
Yeah, 30 or more. Yeah, you think, again, I know this is, I'm just trying to kind of get it straight for all purposes, but you talk about the ministry of Jesus, according to the chronology that is typically, it was typically followed, was a 3-year ministry from AD 30 to AD 33. And the church was established, the first Pentecost following that. And then you have 7 chapters where the disciples primarily remain in Jerusalem. And you give a year or two of that time until the persecution caused them to scatter. And that's where Saul comes into the narrative. So that would put it about AD 36. And that's probably generally where I would probably put it as well. So he began his ministry to the Gentiles around that time, the late 30s. And then this was written in 69. So that's 32, 33 years.
What do you know about the new calendar?
There is an error, and I think that's the error with regard to those things is why many now are putting it as 27 to 30 as his ministry did instead of 30 to 33. But he was born actually like 3 BC instead of in the year of our Lord. So it's all that's moved, and I apologize for the digression. But yeah, I would say a little over 30 years.
Yeah.
All right. Okay, so now getting back to the text, there's a passage an article that I want to read from Robert Turner. Many of you are familiar with him. He wrote a bulletin for years and years called Plain Talk. It was extremely well known, and a lot of people have read that. And I've put some articles from Plain Talk in my bulletin from time to time. He had a bulletin type article back in April of 1969 that was titled "Don't Knock Preaching," and it basically, in his plain way, expresses what we've been talking about here. He says we are set apart or sanctified by faith in Christ. 100 people may hear the word, and 10 of them may believe. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17. Their faith sets them apart from the 19. Trust in the Lord is the basis for their becoming a distinct, obedient people. Paul preached, "The choice is yours." And I like that because, again, it indicates the nature by which we become a part of the sanctified. We become a part of the set apart for God, and that is through hearing the gospel preached. And we may hear it metaphorically, in that we may read it for ourselves, read what was preached. Or we may hear it literally in the sense that someone proclaims that message to us. But when that message is proclaimed in our hearing, whether it be literally or metaphorically, and we respond to that message of faith, then through that response, if it is the proper response, we are set apart by God. That's the power of the gospel. Again, it is a matter of will on our part as the message is proclaimed. All right? So those were kind of intended to be introductory thoughts with regard to this section. As we read the text itself, there are a couple of phrases that I want to go over in the text that I want to make note of. In chapter 1 and verse 8, he tells, first of all, Timothy to be not ashamed, or do not be ashamed. I'm sorry, I probably quoted that a little bit incorrectly because I was getting from the old King James rather than the new. So in verse 8 he says, "Do not be ashamed, therefore, of the testimony of our Lord." We say do not be ashamed. I want you to note the nature of the Greek language there is not indicating that Paul's admonishing him for being ashamed. In other words, he's not saying you're ashamed, you ought not to be. Rather, the tense of the language indicates that this is not something that had happened with him. He wasn't accusing him. He's basically simply encouraging him to remain faithful in the preaching of the gospel.
A warning also.
Warning, yes.
There's going to be a lot of that in the near future, maybe for them.
Right. So don't start doing what you've not yet started doing, which is being reticent, refusing to proclaim that message. And there was that reason for it, as indicated, which was evident in his own circumstances, because he was now in prison. Nero was the emperor. Christians were being persecuted as a result of their faith. And so he's saying, don't become timid. The proclamation of the truth at that time had a stigma attached to it. If you were a Christian, Christians were derided, especially in Roman culture, because of the influence of Nero. What once in the first part of Paul's ministry was a Jewish persecution, it has now become a Roman persecution, a more systemic persecution as a result of the influence of Rome and the Roman emperor. And so he says, don't do that. And don't allow the stigma and the consequence of proclaiming the gospel to shut your mouth, is basically what's being said. Which again, though, we do not suffer to the extent that they did in the first century, is something that is important for us to acknowledge. It's possible that we might be reticent or timid with regard to the proclamation of truth for fear. Fear of what people may think, fear of what people may do, fear of the response that preaching may bring, and we are not to be that way. We're to be bold in proclaiming it. So he says, don't be ashamed in relating or proclaiming the testimony of our Lord. Now that's just a way of talking about the gospel of Christ, nor of me, his prisoner. The only thing about that I wanted to note, because again, Paul again and again makes note of it, he literally was a prisoner, we believe at that time in Rome, which again, he was contemplating his own mortality, realized that he probably would not escape this time, that this time he would be put to death, which indeed happened. But he didn't call himself a prisoner of Nero, did he? Nor of me, his prisoner, has reference to him being a prisoner of Christ. And you remember in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 13, where he talked about his imprisonment the first time, that it became obvious to the palace guard and all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And there are two points to be made with that. The one that we primarily make there is that the reason why he was a prisoner was because he was a preacher of the gospel. But there's a play on words there as well that he acknowledges in other places. Here, for example, and any number of times when he refers to the fact that he is a bond servant of Jesus Christ or a slave of Jesus Christ. The fact is that he was not his own, that he considered himself the Lord's prisoner, using this language, or the Lord's bond servant in other places. Because the Lord is the one who had control of his life. Men can capture the body, but men cannot capture our hearts and our souls if we do not allow it to happen. And that's where boldness and courage comes in. We need to recognize that while we can even lose our life as a result of our preaching of truth, that there can be enormous physical consequences to our courageous proclamation of the testimony of the Lord. The fact is that no matter what they do, they cannot take our faith in God. They cannot take away our hope in life. And our spirit and our soul belongs to the Lord. And that certainly did with Paul. We look at all of the other martyrs in the New Testament, all of the other apostles who lost their life by the sword or through persecution. All of these individuals had given themselves over wholly to the Lord. And so no matter what the consequences of preaching that truth were, they were going to do it. And that kind of strong faith is something that is needful. And I really think that there is an aspect of culture that has a part to play in this. I think that if we were to begin to undergo strong persecution as a result of our faith, let's say, and again, we've got, it's a far-flung scenario, but let's say that militant Islamists became the conquerors of the United States of America. And so, what once was a nation that was established upon the principle of religious liberty, all of a sudden now it became, in effect, illegal and punishable by death to worship Jesus Christ. So what would we do? I think that the faith of many Christians would grow stronger as a result of that. I think that trial by fire has that tempering effect in the hearts of the truth, where when such persecution arises, it redoubles our strength and our willingness to give ourselves for Christ. Now there will be some whose heart is not true, and it will become evident. They will lose their faith. They will not remain faithful to the Lord. Others will even die by the sword in order to commit themselves to the Lord. But I think it can strengthen us. And so if that is the case, I think that the opposite effect can be true. When you look at the times in which Israel had ample wealth and was at peace, not at war with the nations round about, and everything was going well, what did they do? They turned away from the Lord. They began to get involved in their own lives and their own circumstances. We're not overly concerned about spiritual matters. And God had to send judgment upon them to straighten them up time and time again. I think one of the most insidious enemies of our eternal salvation, individually, each of our eternal salvation, in the United States of America, as Christians in the Lord's Church today, is the fact that we have it too easy. We have it too easy, and because we have it so easy, we don't, and I'm saying we as in a group, and I'm not saying that everyone is this way, but I'm saying there is a tendency, and we have to be aware of this, every one of us, is that there is a tendency among us as a result of that to only be Christians insofar as we are comfortable as Christians. When being a Christian is a bit more difficult. You think, for example, it's a very small thing, extremely small thing, but it was a little less comfortable for the past 3 weeks for us being Christians with regard to our attendance because we were coming to a building that morning, noon, and night was 80 plus degrees in the building. And that's going to probably be around 80 tonight too, just because the air conditioner doesn't keep up. You're sitting there sweating in your worship. And man, this is hot. Let's finish it up a little bit more quickly. Let's not spend as much time here. Let's leave very quickly. You get people in the Philippines, and they're the humidity is higher, the temperature is hotter. They don't have air conditioning, and they sit for hours and they don't complain. Well, they're used to it. I understand that, but it's also a part of the hardship that they experience as Christians that we don't. And that's all I'm asking, is that you consider that with regard to whether the pews are soft enough, whether the preacher preaches a little bit too long, whether the song leaders leading the songs a little too slowly, whether it be that somebody may look at us a bit peculiarly if we share the message of the gospel with them and we're concerned about what they're going to say, how far it is to drive to worship, the conflict that it may cause in the family, how my fellow co-workers may think of me if I don't go to this party or I don't do this particular thing, how my fellow students in school will look at me if I don't participate in these activities. Go all the way down the line. When we hear the complaints in this first world situation we're a part of what it's costing us to be a Christian, it's almost embarrassing how easy we have it. And we need to be mindful of the fact that as easy as we have it, that it might be affecting us a little bit, to where we're a little bit less tolerant of hardship as a result of our faith. And I do think if we if we entered a depression, or if we became enemies of the state, or if that our faith of most of us perhaps would probably grow significantly stronger as a result of that. But the point is, it doesn't need to be that way, because it is that matter of will, it is that matter of determination. And there are those two possibilities. Whenever those difficulties come, it can cause you to be ashamed and not do what you need to do, or it can embolden you. Remember in Philippians 1, he's telling them here, do not be ashamed. And in Philippians 1, he said that there were individuals who were preaching, and he rejoiced in that because they were emboldened by his chains. So if he can do it, if Paul can suffer for the cause of Christ, I certainly can too. Look what he's suffering. Look at what he's being put through. If he can do it, I can do it. And they're emboldened to preach, even though it might cost them. So that's the attitude that we ought to have through the proclamation of truth. Questions, comments at this point? Yes,
please. What came to my mind when you first started on this, you've already touched on it some, but don't you see in our society at this point a little bit more leaning the other way or whatever, not being as receptive and acceptable of members of the church taking a stand and saying this? Not that I'm saying they're not doing it, but by the world, it's not as acceptable.
Well, the world doesn't accept our testimony. Of course, the world never has. You're right. The opposition to truth
is becoming
much stronger.
Noticeable now. And there again, I believe the Lord said these things would happen. And we are to be aware of them and be prepared to be strong. You know, and maybe what we think is maybe a small situation, but look at our country, look at the things that have happened and how they're trying to keep religion per se out of everything.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, there's a concept that we're familiar with. It runs with the idea of sanctification. We're called out of the world. We need to keep in mind that we are in the world but not of the world. And that to be a Christian is always countercultural. And I think there are two things that are happening in our day. It's becoming increasingly more evident that especially that militant, strong embrace of truth and the willingness to proclaim that to the world is becoming less acceptable to the world in general. In other words, it's not just I disagree with you, but now it's reached the point where I disagree with you and how dare you say what you're saying. And they're becoming less and less tolerant of any kind of judgment that would be rendered through the concept of absolute truth. But we're always countercultural. And what has happened at the same time this is happening, I want you to consider this, how this be. As a culture becomes more and more antagonistic toward truth, then there are two things that happen. As a result of that, it becomes more and more difficult to convert people because there are less and less of them that are interested. You know, the antagonism of a culture makes that the case. Now, there may be individuals that become dissatisfied with that culture who will embrace it because they're saying this isn't working for me. Now, I think that's what you had in the first century. You had the Jews that had completely departed from truth and rejected the Savior generally. You had the Gentiles who were engaged in atrocities, and the truth came, and individuals, many accepted it. But again, there were many who were persecuted and killed as a result of it. So we're not there yet to that extent. I think if we get there, then perhaps there will be more individuals who will be responsive to the gospel of Christ, just as the Jews on the day of Pentecost. But having said that, in the stage that we're in, where it's becoming less and less popular to be a Christian, there is a misguided attempt on the part of some to say, let's make Christianity more palatable. We don't want people to dislike us. We don't want people to reject the message. So how can we make adjustments so that we will be more acceptable to those who are now antagonistic toward us? And that's a mistake. Now, the denominational world, by and large, has done just that. Just give you a very mild example of it. It's the First Baptist Church of Dallas. They're a preacher. I forget what his name is. He's often on Fox News. He's the Baptist preacher that they go to quite often. And they have advertisements on television. And they have little kids that are sliding down the slides in their playrooms at the church building. And they're saying, you talk to me about Jesus. Tell me about the power of Jesus. Preach to me about Jesus, but make it fun. And that's the last phrase of that, but make it fun. In other words, you come to our church, you're going to have a lot of fun. It's going to be fun to do this. Come and listen to us. And that's what they're doing. They're trying to make it palatable to the world. A world that hates the gospel. And that's not the way it works. So this is what he's talking about. When you do what you are supposed to do, people are not going to like you because you did it. When you do what you're supposed to do, there's going to be natural antagonism. Individuals are going to besmirch your reputation. They're going to talk about how evil and horrible you are. And do it. Because in doing it, you're going to save souls. And never be ashamed of what the gospel is. And I think that that's important. Now, saying that, I don't think that the Lord's church has done it like that, has not compromised in that way. But I have heard gospel preachers as well as Christians that were uncomfortable with how someone who's teaching error has been dealt with, or uncomfortable with how someone named the name of the denomination, examined denominational doctrine in the pulpit, or how that someone named the name of a false teacher from the pulpit, or how someone is so doctrinally oriented in his preaching or teaching, or a particular church that they seem to be a bit fanatical about some of these things, and we don't like their, quote, style. And while again, you can become a hobbyist and you can preach only negative things, and you can destroy a congregation as a result of those things because we're to proclaim the whole counsel of God. I wish that some people would perhaps examine their spirit and mind and heart with regard to this to see whether there is any shame in the proclamation of the truth if it is done as it was done in the first century. That's what I would advocate for, and I think any gospel preacher should, is let me proclaim the message that Paul proclaimed. Let me do it the way Paul did it. Let me do it the way Timothy did it. Let me do it the way John did and Peter did. Let me do it the way the Lord himself shared his message. And don't criticize me if I'm doing it the way they did it. Don't get upset with me about that. And I think that some, even in the Lord's church in our day and time, because we're trying to make it more palatable to the world, are saying just that. In fact, I know that they are. Some have said it face-to-face to me, that doing it that way is just not going to work anymore. You've got to be likable. You've got to let people know how much you love them, how much you care for them before this is going to work. And what they're saying is you're going to have to preach it differently than what was preached in the first century. And we need to recognize that that's not the case. This is one of those classes that became of me preaching, so I apologize for that. When we get to this kind of stuff, this impacts me because he's talking to a preacher about how a preacher ought to preach. And so I have my thoughts with regard to it. But keeping that in mind, he says, don't be ashamed of me either as his prisoner. But share with me in the sufferings of the gospel. So that's he indicated this would be the consequence of preaching that. But notice that this gospel is according to the power of God. What happens is according to the power of God. This goes back to verse 7, the previous verse. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. And you remember we talked about how God's power sustains us. God's purpose and His grace sustains us through adversity as we proclaim that gospel. The one who is capable of saving our souls is also the one who has called us with His holy calling to proclaim that message. And as a result of that, we can maintain our faithfulness and accomplish what God has accomplished if we stand firm in the proclamation of that truth. So I want you to notice that the second part of this phrase talks about. See, went out again. Second part of this phrase in verse 9, He has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. That's now talking about the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's almost principle by principle what Paul wrote to the Ephesians when he said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of works, lest you should boast. It is the gift of God." That's the affirmation that we're saved by grace. That we are called by the gospel. Those who are recipients of grace are recipients of grace because they have been set apart, because they have submitted to the will of God. That willful, intellectual decision to respond to the gospel of Christ is the reason why they have been called out of the world and become a separate people. So keep in mind, whenever you hear that word of calling, it's not that mysterious thing. You're called by the gospel. Okay? Alright, so that gets us down through that first chapter. Again, there are other points to be made here, but you'll notice it is by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. So it is all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places come through Him or by Him. It is through Jesus Christ that we have that redemption. That's the message that we are to proclaim. That's the power of the gospel. We will say that the power of the gospel resides in the fact that it is true. When people hear that, the power of the gospel of salvation, if you ever have in your mind that the incantation of that gospel is what saves, that's not what we're saying. And that's why there is no ritualistic way of saying it. When the apostles preached that New Testament message, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, they did it in many different ways. But the fundamental facts were affirmed. Christ came to this earth, He lived a perfect life, He died a sacrificial death, and He was raised from the dead on the third day. Those facts give you the opportunity to have your sins forgiven and the hope of eternal life. And this is what you must do. Turn away from your sins, confess them as Lord, be baptized, have your sins washed away. Do you believe that? If you do, you may. What's hindering me from being baptized? Enoch said. Philip said, if you believe, you may. And he baptized him and he went on his way rejoicing because he was saved. So that's the way it works. And it's not that there's any power in an incantation. I mean, you have the affirmation of those various creeds in some of the denominations. The Apostles' Creed. And they affirm or they believe that God, there is a God, and that Jesus Christ is His Son, and that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and He went through all these things, He was raised from the dead. See, if this affirmation in itself is something that gives life, no, it's believing it and responding to it. And a part of that might be, I affirm this, 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 and this, but it's not power in the words themselves, it's the truth of the words and our response to the words that gives us that salvation. Okay? All right, appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. You'll notice up on the board, chapters 2, verses 8 and 9, as well as chapter 3 and verse 15, talks about the power of the gospel as well. We're not going to spend as much time on those two passages, but that's what we'll pick up next time. And then we'll talk also about a couple of practical things that we're not to be ashamed of the gospel. We pretty much preached on that, so we won't do it again. But a couple other things that we want to... Yes?
Next week, pick up on the phrase of...
Okay. All right. We'll pick on it. All right. Appreciate everyone's kind attention today. Thank you for coming.